Good morning. Can you hear me okay? Good. Well, in our house, it's time to change our shrine. Mother's Day bouquet is kind of wilting now. And she's either wearing all the jewelry and the perfume and all of these things. And it's time for Father's Day to take down the wilted bouquet and put out the Snickers bar. Yeah, it used to be different. I remember when I was a kid, we would get Dad a new tie. Well, there's not very many people who are wearing ties. None that I see in this room. Perhaps people who are streaming and they're sitting in their living rooms have gotten dolled up gussied up pretty good for this. I don't see any neckties. And in a way, I guess, neckties are not necessarily biblical. Because in Leviticus, it says that those things that are strangled are unclean. So, but oftentimes with my dad, we would buy him a fishing license so that he would take us fishing. It didn't always work, but he always appreciated it because when he was a teenager, he did a lot of fishing. So the heartwarming stories of mothers and the great self-sacrificing love that they shared is being replaced by a list of failures, of challenges, of things we wish had been different. Well, I'm just kind of kidding on that one. But sometimes it seems as if the Mother's Day, it's a great description of how Christ shows this unconditional love, and the love of a mother seems to reflect that, and it does. And then Father's Day, you rat on him and tell him he's got to get his life together. So I was thinking, well, what is a father supposed to do anyway? And just taking a couple principles from the scriptures, just wanted to share something with you. It's his responsibility to protect his family so that no evil comes to them, either through outside sources or himself, to protect the family and solidify it as the unit that God created. And then there is a provision part, to protect his family and then to provide for his family. These things are biblical things. In Ephesians chapter 5 in particular, we have this outline for fathers, to protect, to provide for, to provide for the sustenance of the family and the health and nurture of the family. And there's one that's kind of tucked away in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, but it is of incredible importance. And almost every time that I officiate a wedding, I mention this. And that is to increase the value of each person in that family. How do you increase someone's value? Now, when I mention this at a wedding, no one doubts the great value of this bride and this groom and so on. And then I challenge them to make certain that this value increases, not decreases with time. And that's part of what the family is about. And that's part of what the responsibility of a father is. And when that succeeds, you hear different kinds of messages on Father's Day from the family. I got a text this morning from Barb's mother. And here was a caricature of her. I mean, it was one of those pictures where you choose and it makes it look like the person, you know, like my mother-in-law. And then she's holding up this sign that says, "You're the best." And then I realized she sent it to all of her sister's husbands. Well, how can that be? But I thanked her, and I knew the sentiment was real with her. She's But there is a sense in which we celebrate these biblical virtues, these biblical roles that we play in when they come to fruition. It is a family that you look at and say, That is a good example of what God wants in a family. And it's good to have those. But what really is the standard of our evaluations? 2 weeks ago, Brock preached the sermon and on this very issue. And it's ringing in my head still that the standard for how we evaluate, the biblical evaluation standard, is not our father, it's not our family, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the standard. There isn't another one that is adequate, that even serves. Jesus Christ is the standard. Well, our passage today is in Joshua chapter 1. I want to read the first 9 verses of this. And in the passage, it describes Joshua, the successor of Moses. And it is God's message to him. And in it, it is said this, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, that you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Must have been quite encouraging for Joshua to hear this message from God. Several times in this, there is a declaration, I will be with you. And a couple of times, I will be with you wherever you go. Well, it seems as if he already has a track record. Joshua, where did he come from? Well, he was a slave in Egypt too. When Moses was called to lead the people out of their slavery, Joshua was there. In fact, Joshua was quite bold, actually. He took on the task of raising up an army from the slaves that were exiting the country. I don't know what weapons that they were able to have. I imagine that being slaves for 400 years, they probably didn't have a cache of swords and spears and so on. They had no chariots. But Joshua was responsible for the defense of these people. As it turns out, about 1.5 million of them. He took on that responsibility as the military leader. We find that in Exodus chapter 17. In the first battle, as he was fighting the enemy, Moses was up on the hillside overseeing this valley of the battle was taking place. And when he held up that rod of his that the Lord had empowered, Israel was winning. And when he wasn't holding up that rod, the enemy was winning. So on either side of him stood Hur. That's a man, H-U-R. And Aaron, his brother. So they put a rock there so that he'd be more comfortable and he could hold that rod up until the victory was gained. And then when he still couldn't hold it, Aaron and Hur held up his arm. helped him, benefiting him, and they won the battle, which is quite remarkable because this was very shortly after they left Egypt, the very first conflict that they really had. And Joshua was leading an army. I have no idea what weapons they were using, but they won the battle. Well, of course, it was by the Lord's help. But Joshua was a military leader, and that is going to persist throughout his life. And then we also learn that Moses was an assistant to Joshua was an assistant to Moses. And he assisted Moses. Well, when Moses went up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, to get the law written in stone, Joshua was there. He went with him to assist him in that process. He was fairly close to Moses. And he was a very loyal assistant all of the time. There's something really interesting, and I want to read this part, and this is from Exodus chapter 33, and it does tell us something a little bit insightful about the character of this Joshua. And this is in Exodus 33, and verses 8 through 11 explain something. This is when Moses had come down from the mountain, and his face was glowing. And when he went to talk to the people, he would put a veil on his face. And when he went to talk to the Lord, he would remove the veil and communicate with the Lord in the tabernacle. And we read this, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, that is the tent of meeting, and all the people rose and stood in the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. He lingered. He lingered at the tabernacle, within the presence of God, demonstrated by the pillar of cloud during the daytime. Joshua lingered there. Somehow there was a connection between Joshua and the presence of God already. Perhaps he knew his great need and all of these issues that he was forced to face, and he needed the presence of God in order to deal with that. I rather think that that's the reason. There's probably this relationship that he has with God, and the need for him to be with God is significant, because we have the same need. To be where God is, to access what God wants, to appropriate what God says, and to glory in God of victory. And he is going to have a lifetime in which he can do that. As a military leader, he is going to be looked at as the one who drives out all of the ites, Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Gibeonites, and all of these. He's supposed to drive them out of the land. And this promise was actually made to Abraham. I mentioned it last week briefly. And this was the role that Joshua was supposed to lead the people to do this, to accomplish this. He was sent as a spy. He represented the tribe of Ephraim as Moses sent spies into the promised land to. And it's really interesting what the Bible says about this, what Moses is telling these spies to do. What he is telling the spies to do is he's not saying, find out if we can do this or not. Find out if we are able to actually accomplish this. That was nothing part of what Moses was saying to the spies. The task that he delegated to the spies was, go into the land and we will find the best means to accomplish what God has told us to do. It wasn't about whether we're going to do it. How are we going to do it best? And so all of these 12 spies went out and they saw all of these things. And Joshua was with the other ones too, and he saw these huge guys. And all of this great produce, where a cluster of grapes took two guys to carry. And all of these things. And they appeared to themselves as they were grasshoppers compared to all these really big guys. And many of the cities were fortified. And the way that they did it in those days and the way they protected their territories is that they would have a fortified city with wall around it to defend themselves. And then in the outside of that, they would have various other small villages. And when the alarm was sounded, all of them would go into the city that was well fortified and had the walls around, the walled cities. It's very difficult to break through the walled cities. In fact, the way that it was done was that the enemy would surround the walled city and they would barricade it so that they could not bring food and water into the city. And over a period of time, as soon as they had exhausted the resources of food and water within the city, then they would find it much more easy to take the leadership of the city, control the city, kill the leaders or whatever, do whatever they wanted to do once the people were famished and couldn't fight and didn't have water. Called siege warfare. They built up the ramps against the walls and then they would climb over and get inside the city. Took a long time. Sometimes it took a year and a half to 2 years in order to do this, because some of these cities were well fortified, well prepared, had stores of food and water for a long time. But that was the way that it was done back then. As it turns out, if that's the way that they had to take all of these cities of the Ites, you know, all these various tribes, it would have taken them a long time. But that's where God intervened. In the book of Joshua, it's mentioned how God raised up these tribes to form alliances to go out and fight in the open, leaving themselves very vulnerable, and they could be destroyed in a short time, which happened. So, Moses, it's time for the Israelites to go into the promised land and actually take it the way God described it. How did God describe them to do it? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first part of that chapter, we learn what it was that they were supposed to do. This was the task that the Israelites were supposed to do in capturing all of the land and bringing it under the promise of God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to them. And we find several things in this chapter. The objective is to conquer the land, drive them out. Drive them out, that they don't have any land there anymore, to get rid of them, and sometimes to put them to death, as was the case in Jericho, the first battle. With the exception of Rahab and her family, they were supposed to wipe out the whole place. God told them to do. Why would God do that? Well, remember the promise to Abraham I mentioned last week? Abraham asked for a sign that what God was saying would come to pass. And God said, make sure that you understand that your people, your offspring, will be servants, slaves, in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. The reason, and they will be there enslaved for 400 years, because the sins of the Ites has not yet come to completion. But when you come out, they come out, you will enter the land and you will take the land that I promised you. And the strategy was to drive out the Ites. They were not to make any treaties with anybody, with any of these groups. No treaties. You are not supposed to intermarry with them, either men marrying these ites or them marrying any Israelites. Not supposed to happen. Don't do it. And you're supposed to destroy all their idols. They had lots of idols. Images, Baal, Asherah, others that were Molech, and some of these false gods that they were worshiping, which was one of the reasons why the Lord was going to take them out anyway, because they were involved in the worship of these other gods. And so Israel was to come in and just wipe out all of these, destroy all of these gods, chop down the Asherah poles and get rid of all of the worship of these false gods. And then it was, also says in Deuteronomy 7, to incorporate the worship of God as he commanded it. The impact of this, of doing these things, fulfills the judgment that God is pronouncing on people who have been disobedient, but also it is to establish a new a whole philosophy of social operations. It is not in the worship of these false gods. They are gone. It is to establish the worship of Jehovah. And the tabernacle was to be placed at Bethel. And eventually a temple was going to be built in Jerusalem, which happened. But this was the strategy, this was the objectives of this invasion that was taking place. And right at the heart of it was Joshua. The name Joshua means Jehovah saves. I remember when I was a youngster, our church was just starting. My parents were involved with a number of other people and a result of a revival that took place in Spirit Lake, Iowa. And they were establishing a church, planting a church. And in the earlier stages of this, one of the men in the church was, his hobby was working with wood. And he built a pulpit. The pulpit was in the shape of a cross. And so there was the higher part was about this high at the top of the cross, and it had a slanted top on it, so pastor could lay materials there as a pulpit. And then with the cross pieces, they were built the same way. They were for shorter people or children, so that they could minister in that way too, either by singing or reading the scripture or describing what the Lord was doing in their life and so on. And in the front of it, this was all painted white. In the front of it, there was a background of red. And then across the front, it said Jesus, across, and then down it said saves. In a sense, that's what Joshua's name means. Jehovah saves. God saves. It was a good reminder for me. In fact, it's I don't remember the pulpit being there very long before the church bought an official one. But I remember that one, and I remember the letters just standing out to me anyway, Jesus saves. And I've seen it many other places too with that same expression, Jesus saves. Well, that's kind of a message like the name Joshua means. I liked it enough so that when our youngest son was born, we gave him the name Joshua. And don't have time to tell you the story of how he actually did save a child's life when he was 2 weeks old. I'll tell you that if you want to ask later. But some of the things that God told Joshua when he was assuming command of this, of these many Israelites, children of Israel, offspring of Jacob, I am with you. In this passage that we read, plus verse 17, I am with you, in this chapter, verse 5 and verse 9 and verse 17, all of these saying, God says, I am with you. And we talked a little bit about this when God told Moses that, as we talked about it last week. I will be with you, when God told Moses at the burning bush that he is supposed to do this task I will be with you. And it made the whole of the difference for him to be able to know that God will be with me when he goes before Pharaoh. And there's already a death sentence on his head because of his murder, the murder. And all of these things, and though he didn't want to go, God says, I will be with you. He went. He succeeded, and the Israelites left. Now Joshua is here. God is telling Joshua, I am with you. In fact, he also says, as I was with Moses, I am going to be with you. And then he also says, I will be with you wherever you go. Interesting, since he was also told that wherever your foot falls, that's the promised land. That's the land that I promised to you. Wherever you go in this place, that's, I am going to be with you wherever you go. And that's going to be the inheritance of these people. And then Joshua 6, 7, 9, and 18, there is this admonition. And I think it's based on the presence of God that makes it possible. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Now, Joshua has faced quite a number of, he's pretty well experienced by this time in battles and in even strategies and so on. And he's probably trained soldiers. He's led soldiers. But this time he's going to need the presence of God in an intentional way to fulfill God's promise for him and to fulfill God's provision for his people through whom the Savior would eventually come. And then he says in verse 7, obey. Be careful to obey. Obedience is that part that is in which we talked a little bit about it last week. So it's, we come to God on his terms. We don't invite him to be with us on ours. And that's obedience to God, is our response on his terms, not ours, on his terms. And we have it here again. Obey. Be careful to obey. And then in verse 8 it says, meditate on God's law. This really is an amazing verse. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then you may have, your way will be prosperous, and then you will have good success. Who doesn't want the prosperity and the good success that God can bring? The condition there is, meditate on God's word. Meditate's an interesting word here. It means a cow chewing its cud. I don't know. We only had one cow when I was growing up, but some of you have many more experiences than I have. But the cow would graze a while, then go and sit in the shade or whatever, and then bring up the food that it had swallowed and chew it again. To chew it again. It's the cud. This was very important for the Lord, because if an animal did not chew its cud, it was an unclean animal. And so a cow chewing its cud. What does that mean? Well, when we ruminate, the word, when we ruminate on God's word, it's something we're not just taking bites of and then just going about our own way. We're taking the bites out of it. We are gaining access to what God's law says. But then we're going to be bringing it back and mulling it over in our mind. We're going to be meditating on it. We're going to be ruminating with it. We're going to be chewing the cud. As a cow does the grass, we are going to be chewing on, and we're going to be thinking about, and we're going to be concentrating on what God means for us in this. And the result of that, you'll make your way prosperous and you'll be successful. Verse 8, great one to memorize, especially if you want to ruminate on it later. Then you have it in your head. Scripture memory can be very important because then we, wherever we are, we can bring it back to our minds and we can think it through. And we, whatever we're doing, we can think about God's law and meditate on it and see about, what am I doing this? Is this important to me? What if I don't? What will be the result? Oh, okay, I can think about that. What will be the result if I do? Whose power will be turned loose in my life if I do this? It won't be mine, it'll be God's promises. It will be God's word. It'll be God's directives. It'll be God's power, actually, infused in me to accomplish what God said. Very, very important aspect of this. And those two things, the obeying and the meditating, cannot be done on our terms. They have to be done on God's terms. We're dealing with God's terms as we're thinking about it, meditating on it, and we're appropriating God's terms when we're obeying it. And this is what God was telling Joshua. This is simply just before the task of taking these many, many peoples into the promised land to conquer it, to establish the worship of God in it, to wipe out the worship of false gods, and to establish the name of God in this place. It could not happen without the infusion of God's wisdom and God's power to do it. Man's ability to do it would be, let's siege each one of these walled cities. Let's spend a year and a half or so surrounding each one of them. And so gradually, well, how many are there? There are many of them mentioned in the text, in Joshua. If they had done that, they'd have been doing it for decades. But the Lord's ability brought the people out to fight face to face with them. And of course, the Lord enabled them to win in a short period of time. So what might happen to you or to me if we attempted to know that God is with us? What might we attempt to do if we knew what God wanted and we tried to do it ourselves? Or what might we attempt if we know that God is with us and we do it? We do what he said. The difference in those questions is focal point is on be strong, obey. So what God is telling Joshua to do here is know that God is with you wherever you go, but have it make a difference. Apply it. Obey him, what he said. Think about all of the things he has written and start thinking in terms of our compliance with him rather than trying to get him to comply with us. What do you think you would miss if you never stopped to think about what God has told you? How often do we actually linger in God's presence or meditate on what he said? Like Joshua did. To take the time necessary to think it through. To take ourselves off of autopilot in pursuing the things that we want and the things that other people like us to do and all of these things, rather than just to linger with God and meditate on what he has said for us to do, and then go the way that we find that he is leading us to do. To prioritize that instead of the expectations of a culture or the expectations of anybody who is not God. What would happen if you failed to consult with the Lord and made decisions by your own common sense? Joshua did that. The Gibeonites, one of the Ites, they packed up some guys on old broken down donkeys and gave them moldy bread and gave them ragged clothes. And these actors came along and they came up to Joshua and said, we come from, way far away. We've traveled for months to get here because we heard about your God and what he will do. And we want to have a treaty with you so that we can have the benefits of your God too. And they were lying. It came from just over the hill. And Joshua, it says, one translation says, he was convinced by the victuals, convinced by the food that they showed him. Look at this bread. It's all dry and moldy. Man, we've had a bad time going this far over the hill. And Joshua said, oh, man, look at these signs. These people could really benefit from us, and we could benefit from them. So he made a treaty with them, violating the operational objectives that God had given in Deuteronomy 7. So it came time for them. It came time for them to fight them. And the guy said, you can't do that. You can't fight against them. That's who we are. You made a treaty. You made a vow to God that you would that we would have mutual defense. And there was a coalition of otherites that were wanting to overthrow the Gibeonites because they had made this treaty with them. And then Gibeonites said, "Well, you can't do that. You can't refuse to defend us because we have this treaty. This is based upon a lie, but you made a vow to God." And they had to defend them. They did defend them. In one of the most famous battles in the book of Joshua and in the Old Testament, they were defending them and they were defeating the coalition of nations against the Gibeonites. And in that, they needed time to complete this task. And so Joshua said, "Lord, will you stop time, please? We need more time in the day to mop up this enemy." And the Lord stopped time. Gave him almost another day, the Bible says. And they defeated those that were attacking the Gibeonites. They remained true to the treaty that they had signed, even though it was an ill-advised treaty. But in the name of the Lord, they signed it. They honored it. So what would happen if we, you and I, failed to consult with the Lord and made decisions based upon our common sense? Well, they did make servants and slaves out of the Gibeonites, but they reasoned that it's better to be living slaves than dead enemies. So what might God do that you cannot do? If his abilities are turned loose instead of ours, think about what God can do. Think about what he has done in the history of the scriptures and as recorded. What might God do in our own life experience that we cannot do that he can? Yet all of these things speak about our obedience and our being strong and our being courageous and our meditating on God's word and our being very careful to obey. Think of the things that we deal with each day, each week. What if God's abilities, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his immutability, all of these attributes of God, the things he can do, the limitless things to us that he could do in our lives. What if somehow his abilities would be infused into our experience? That's what it means when God said, I will be with you wherever you go. God's power in our experience. Now, throughout the scriptures, there have been people who have seen this happen. The infusion of God's power in their own experience. Now, when one fellow, it got him stoned, left outside a city for dead. The same guy was shipwrecked. The same guy was beaten. The Apostle Paul. And yet the power that God has used in him, it is his strategy that God used him by which evangelism took place up into Europe. Where did we come from? Look at the impact of God's work way back then to impact us where we are even today. God's power infused into our experience. It's not done by coming to God and expecting Him to operate on our terms. It's by coming to God and being strong and being courageous and being obedient and being and meditating and being submissive to Him. So what is holding us back from the success that God's presence will provide for us? What holds us back? Most likely it's us. But we are not a fellowship of us. We are a fellowship of Christ. Jesus. The name Jesus comes from the same root as Yeshua, Joshua, the same meaning. Christ Jesus. We're following the Christ, the Savior. If I can leave you with any admonition today, it is this. Following Christ, it takes strength, it takes courage, it takes obedience, and it takes being in tune with Him and with what He has said day by day. It's not for wimps. Let's pray together. Our God, we are so grateful that you have made it possible for us to apply these principles that we might be strong because you're present with us. We might be courageous. We don't even know what's in the future, but you do. And we can be courageous about it because you are with us. We are obedient because what we know of you, we are applying, and we are knowing more and learning more all the time. Help us, Father, to concentrate on what you're saying and to have the strength, the fortitude to apply it with the promise that you are with us wherever we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.